Well, I'm sure that you've all heard of the singer Frank Sinatra, right? Frank Sinatra is an extremely popular singer. He rose to fame in the 1940s. He had top hits in the 1950s and the 1960s. And he has sold over 150 million records, making him one of the most successful recording artists of all time. But near the end of his career, in the late 1960s, Frank Sinatra decided that he was going to quit, that he just didn't want to do it anymore. He felt like he didn't have any new and inspiring material. And one of his friends, Paul Anka, who was a fellow singer-songwriter, met with him and decided that he would write a song for him. And so he sat down to write a song for him, and he wanted to come up with a song that he felt captured the spirit of Frank Sinatra, that really revealed who he was. And he presented him with a song to sing, and the song is known as My Way. Have you heard of that before? It begins like this: "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way." And My Way went on to be a huge success. It's been covered by over 100 different recording artists. And it's not only a U.S. success, it has become a worldwide success. About 10 years ago in the Philippines, somebody was shot and killed because they sang My Way out of tune in a karaoke bar. And it's actually been removed from some of the playlists in Asia because of the violence that is instilled in the people who sing it in these karaoke bars, because people feel so passionate about its lyrics. And according to statistics, it is the number one most requested song to be played at funerals today. So you might think, well, what is it? I mean, why do people resonate so much with this song, My Way? And it's been said it's because it's really a ballad, a cry of human defiance. Listen to the last couple lines. It says, "To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way." And that's what the human spirit likes, is that cry of my way. And it's not only modern culture that wants to do things my way or our way. This has been a problem since the beginning of creation. And as we turn in our Bibles today and look at 1 Samuel 15... we're going to look at an interesting account of the very first king of Israel, King Saul. And we're going to see his decision to do things his way and how that fared for him, doing things his way instead of God's way. We're going to see that there were serious consequences that resulted from that. So let's begin by reading the first 9 verses of the chapter. We're going to read 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 9. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Yahweh sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And that all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So we see here in the beginning that God called, or God charged Saul to execute judgment, to bring about his justice against a very evil and corrupt people. And this was a direct order from God that God expected Saul to obey. Look back at the very first verse. It says, "Samuel said to Saul, 'Yahweh sent me to anoint you king. Now therefore, listen, listen to the words of Yahweh.'" And we're going to begin with that as our first point. Listen to the word of God. This Hebrew word here for listen, shema, is a very important Hebrew word. We see this Hebrew word coming up all over the Old Testament. We see it in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3, when Moses was giving the commands of God to God's people. It says in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that Yahweh your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear Yahweh your God, you and your sons' sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel." Same word for hear, shema, shema Israel. "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them." So this word shema, it means to listen, to hear, to do, to obey. It's like when we talk to a small child and we say, "Listen to me." We're saying, "Listen to my words, hear my words, do what I say." And that's what God was saying to Saul here. Listen to my words. And that's what he says to us too. Now we might think, well, why would Saul have been tempted not to obey God here? Not to do completely as God commanded? And we may jump to conclusions thinking we know solely why, based on a text that's difficult for us. And that's 1 Samuel 15:3. 1 Samuel 15:3 says, "Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Don't spare them. Kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And we read that and think, why would God command something like that? Why would God do that? But we need to know that the Amalekites were a very cruel and wicked people. We see this in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, when they were recalling what the Amalekites had done to Israel. It says in verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when Yahweh your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So this text tells us that these Amalekites, they attacked Israel when they were faint and weary and cut off their tail, or those who were lagging behind. Those who were lagging behind, the tail would have been the weakest among them. The women, the children, the infants, the lame and the sick. Those were the ones that the Amalekites attacked and devoured and butchered. And God said, when the time is right, I will use my people to execute justice and judgment against them. And as we face difficult texts like this in the Old Testament, I came up with an acronym that's just the word TIME. And it helps me when I look at difficult texts like this to remember the God of justice and the God of love that our God is. He is fully just and he is fully loving. And time begins with the letter T, and T stands for terrible. We have to remember that God was bringing justice against a terrible people. The Amalekites hated God's people right from the start. And as we saw, they just devoured and destroyed the weakest among them after they had crossed the Red Sea and were going into Egypt. They attacked Israel while Israel was wandering in the desert for 40 years. They joined with other nations to attack Israel when Israel took possession of the promised land. And the scripture records that when God's people planted crops, when they were about to get their food for the year, the Amalekites would come in there and take everything that they had. These Amalekites were continually bent on destroying and hatred towards God's people. So they were judged because they were a terrible people. They weren't judged because of their ethnicity. They were judged because of their morality, because they were an evil and cruel people. Time, T-I. I stands for the word instrument. If you remember the word instrument, it helps because we know that God has always used different instruments as tools of judgment. I mean, think about Genesis 6, for example. Genesis 6, 6 through 8. Sin was so rampant and the world was so corrupt and so depraved that God decided it was time to wipe out humanity. What was the instrument that God used to destroy men and women and children and infants? Do you remember? The flood, right? God used the flood as an instrument. And then later in Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25, when the cry, the wickedness of the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah went up to God. And God said, it's time to wipe them out because they've become so terrible, so corrupt. God used what instrument to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember? Yes, yes, fire and sulfur, the text says. Yes, God used these instruments. And at this time, he was using his people at this very unique time in this unique way to execute his judgment. He didn't tell his people to rape these people, to take them as sex slaves, to torture them. He just said, do what I'm asking you to do and be my instrument here. T-I-M in time, M. M reminds us of an important truth, and that is that God is and always has been merciful. God is merciful. We have to remember that God was patient with the Amalekites, as he is with all people, because he is merciful. God actually gave them 300 to 400 years to repent. 300 to 400 years after he made that declaration in Deuteronomy to this time. And we continually, if we look at the Old Testament text, we see his mercy in the face of deserved justice and judgment. Think about this. Back in Genesis 6, 6 through 8, as we said, God used the flood as his instrument. But who did he have mercy on? Who did he spare? Do you remember? Noah and his family, right? And back in Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25, when he was judging the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, do you remember who he spared? Right, Lot and his family. Even in texts like Joshua chapter 6, where God's people were commanded to march around the city of Jericho because the city was so corrupt and destroy everyone in there. In Joshua 6, 17, men and women and children and infants were to be destroyed, but God spared someone who was repentant. Do you remember who that was? Rahab, right? God spared her and her family, even though she was a prostitute, because she was repentant. And even here, we see in 1 Samuel 15, 6 that God spared the Kenites. The Kenites were a people who intermingled with the Amalekites, but they were not as corrupt as the Amalekites. So God spared them and told them to get out of the land because they had not been as wicked as the Amalekites. God always, because of his mercy, he makes provision for the righteous and for the repentant. And that's why Abraham said to him in Genesis 8:25, Abraham said, "Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" Of course he will, because God is far more fair than I am or than you are. He's far more just than I am or than you are. He's far more loving than I am or than you are. And the only reason that we know any sense of justice or fairness or love is because we've been created in his image. We have a taste of that, but he far exceeds all of these things. And who knows? Who knows what evils this world was spared because of God taking out this corrupt people, the Amalekites? One Old Testament scholar said, "You know, it's hard to reconcile the love and mercy of God in the Old Testament with the judgment of God in the New Testament." Do you think I said that wrong? No. He said it's hard to reconcile the love and mercy of God in the Old Testament with the judgment of God in the New Testament, because if we comb through the Old Testament as we're doing our daily Bible reading, we see God continually showing mercy to his people, sparing people, having pity upon people, showing hesed, compassionate love to his people. And in the New Testament, we find Jesus, who spoke of judgment and hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And that reminds us that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. This is our God. He is a God of justice. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. In time, the fifth letter is E, and E is for the word evangelism. Judgment in this life, allowing us to see justice and judgment in this life, reminds us of our need to be evangelizing. Evangelizing is bringing the good news. And we bring the good news because we know there is bad news for everyone who is disobedient to God. It's not only Amalekite disobedience that's judged and will be judged, but all disobedience will be judged. And the only hope for any human soul is that the justice, the judgment that they rightly deserve, fall on Christ. instead of us. And so, regarding the Amalekites, it was time. God knew that it was time. But although this is a big problem for us and something that we have to think through, and we can see how to respond to it and how the love of God is lifted up despite these difficult texts, this wasn't the biggest problem for Saul, nor would it have been the biggest problem for the original reader, because back then in ancient Near East warfare, they were used to doing things like this. You know what the biggest problem for Saul and for his warriors was? Not being able to keep any of the good stuff for themselves. That was their problem. That's why verse 9 says, Saul and the people of Agag spared the people of Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, the sick, the weak, the lame, the needy, the children, the infants, they devoted to destruction. They had no need for those things. Saul had no problem wiping out the junk. He just wanted the good stuff. Again, back then in ancient warfare, when warriors would go in and take over a city, they would leave with what's called the spoils of war. So they would leave with some good stuff there. But God said, no, this is an issue between me and the Amalekites. I just want you to be my instrument here, and I don't want you to go away with any of the stuff. But Saul decided to bend the rules a little bit. You might think, why would he bend the rules? My goodness, if God told me exactly what to do, you better believe I'd do exactly what God says. Really? Has he told you what to do? Is there a place where you can access his direct message to you? Yeah, in the scriptures, right? Are we obeying and doing exactly what he says? Or most of it? I mean, come on, Saul did most of what he was told, right? Could keeping a little bit back for themselves really have been that bad? Well, let's pick up the text in 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 19 and see what God says. Verse 10, the word of Yahweh came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to Yahweh all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what Yahweh said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, and you are not, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh anointed you king over Israel, and Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh? And scholars would say that verse 19 is the central issue of the passage. Why did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh? It's not that Saul didn't do any of God's commands. In fact, he did most of what God commanded. But God wants us to obey all of his commands. And that's the second point. Do everything God commands. Do everything that God commands. And Saul was self-deceived, we see in verses 13 and 14. As Saul said to Samuel, "Blessed be you to Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of Yahweh." Saul said, "I have done what God asked." And Samuel said, "Really? What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" So Saul says, "I've done everything that God told me to do." Bah, right? And Samuel says, "Really? Well, what's that sound? What is that that I hear? And the bleating of sheep and lowing of oxen that I hear is Shema." That word, again, is used 8 times in this text. And then in 1 Samuel 15, verses 20 through 23, Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I've gone on the mission on which Yahweh sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep of oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." Wow. Rebellion, not doing everything that God commands. And its parallel word, presumption, doing things our way, doing what we think should be done or what we think is right, are as bad as divination and idolatry. Divination, another word for that is witchcraft, going to spiritual practices that are forbidden by God, and idolatry, worshiping other things, worshiping so-called gods that aren't really gods at all. Not doing everything God commands and doing things our way are as bad as witchcraft and idolatry. Why? Why would that be? Well, because, like Saul, when we don't do what God commands and we do things our way, we are going to foreign gods. We're going to gods that aren't really gods because we have put ourselves in the seat of God. We're going to ourself instead of God. We're listening to and obeying ourselves, and we make ourselves the God instead of the Lord. God wants our full obedience, and that's why it's been rightfully said that partial obedience is disobedience. He wants all of us. He wants our external behavior, and he wants our internal behavior as well. He knows exactly what we're doing, and he knows exactly why we're doing it. And Saul was doing things his way, and God called him out on it through the prophet Samuel. Years ago, I worked for a small Christian high school. Actually, it was more than years. It was about 30 years ago. And at the beginning of the school year, the little school, gave me a budget to make the classroom look nicer. And so I spent a little bit of money getting the boards in the classroom nice and putting some papers up and just making it look cute. But The floor in the room that I was in was really old and dilapidated. It was an old building, and the floor was beginning to kind of crumble up. And so the school gave me a small budget to go over to Home Depot and pick out an inexpensive, stick-on flooring for that floor just to make it look nicer. And there was a facilities guy there. His name was Carl, and he was the one that was supposed to take the flooring and put it in. So I got the room all looking nice, but that floor was still dilapidated there. And I said to Carl, when can you put the flooring in? And he said, well, I can't do it today or tomorrow or the next day, maybe in a week or two. I thought, a week or two? I don't want to wait that long. I mean, my husband's a tile setter. That must count for something, right? I can do this on my own. And I didn't realize that being an old building, the walls weren't perfectly straight. But I decided to get at it anyways. And so I tore up the old floor and began to peel the sticky back off this new floor and laid it down, tile next to tile next to tile. And as I got about a third of the way into it, you could look and see that my lines were bending off like this and that. It wasn't straight at all. And there was like a dark hallway that entered into my classroom. And as I was working on it, and as it was evident that I had made a mess of everything, there was a figure standing off in the hallway. And I hear the words coming from Carl, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams," right? I didn't obey. I did what I wanted to do. I made the sacrifice of doing it myself because I wanted it my way and in my timing. And I could have said, oh, I just want a nice classroom for all the students. But really, I just wanted it my way right then and right now. I did not want to wait. And we can appear right on the outside, but on the inside, God knows what our motive is, why we're doing the things that we do, and He wants us to fully obey His commands. He wants all of us. He wants the outside and the inside in what we're doing to be right. We see Jesus addressing this topic continually in the Gospels. Because in the culture that Jesus lived in, the religious leaders at the time, the Pharisees, they were all about doing things outwardly, but weren't really addressing the issues of the heart. They were about partial obedience, but not full obedience, because they weren't really looking at the full intent of the law they had been given. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, 6 times in Matthew chapter 5, He said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say." He was saying, this is what the religious leaders have been teaching you, but this is what God meant when He gave you these commands. He begins in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, and He says, "You've heard that it was said, don't murder, and you're not murdering, and that's great. But if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, if you're calling your brother a fool, then you're liable of hell and fire." What Jesus was saying is, are you angry? Are you harboring anger in your heart towards your brother? If you are, bah, right? The bleeding of sheep, right? It's partial obedience. Matthew 23 and 24 goes on with the same line of thinking where Jesus says, if you're going to offer an offering to the Lord and you know that you have a problem with your brother, go and work it out first. Be reconciled. Do whatever you can. If you're not truly willing to be reconciled to your brothers and sisters in Christ from God's perspective, bah, right? He's saying, don't bring the offering. Be reconciled to your brothers and sisters. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus said, "You shall not commit adultery," is what you've heard, "but I say, don't even lust." You might think, oh, I don't lust. I don't lust after men's looks. Do you lust after your friend's husband's checkbook, his bank accounts, his job, his spirituality? Are you lusting after another woman's husband? Jesus says if you're doing that, bah, right? You're not being fully obedient. Verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you have heard it said that you can give someone a certificate of divorce, but I say, when you engage in divorce, you commit adultery. Are you at a place in your marriage where you're not willing to do whatever it takes to work it out? Bah, right? It's the bleating of sheep. It's partial obedience. In verses 33 through 37, Jesus said, you have heard it was has said, do not swear falsely. But Jesus goes on to say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Are we saying things? Are we giving out our word with really no intent of following through? Are we saying to people, hey, let's get together for lunch, but we really know we're not going to? Bah. Or I'll be praying for you, and then we don't even write it down or make any attempt to follow through with what we've said. Bah, right? Or in 38 and 39 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you've heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, because that was the Old Testament law that kept people from over-punishing certain sins. But Jesus says, he says there, I say to you, be willing to go the extra mile. Be willing to be wronged. Be willing to do something without getting anything in return. Are we saying, I'm going to stand up for my rights and I will not tolerate that? Bah. Full obedience. We need full obedience. And then in verses 43 and 44 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus went on to say, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus said, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You might think, love my enemy, but you have no idea what they have done to me. Bah, right? Partial obedience. Jesus wants our full obedience. And if we're honest, as we think through these things, Jesus used this to reveal that none of us, not one of us, is able to do this on her own. We all fall short. We need his forgiveness. We need his righteousness. Remember, God has mercy upon the repentant. And that's why the incredible passage of 1 John 1 verses 8 and 9 says, if we say we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, because he is faithful and he is just, he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet, this chapter remains a sobering reminder to us that our desire should be to please God wholeheartedly, to do as he says, and praise him because he's given us his spirit to be able to do just that. But you know, Saul wasn't really repentant. Saul made excuses. Right? He said things like, well, these animals have been brought, implying that it wasn't really him. He said, the people, they're the ones who did it. And hey, we brought the best of the animals to sacrifice to your God, Samuel. The rest have been destroyed. But, Saul was caught. He was caught, and there were consequences as a result. Severe consequences. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15, 24 through 35. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before Yahweh. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then Saul said, "I have sinned, but honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before Yahweh, your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before Yahweh. And Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul said he was sorry, but he said he was sorry because he didn't want the consequences of his sin. There's a young girl that lives on the street that I live on, and when she gets in trouble, I think the whole neighborhood knows it, because before she gets punished, she starts screaming, "I'm sorry! I'm sorry!" And she's screaming and screaming because she doesn't want the punishment that she deserved. She's trying to manipulate her mother. And that's what Saul was doing here. He was saying, I'm sorry," but Samuel said, "No, because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, Yahweh has rejected you." This "I'm sorry" without repentance is not what God is looking for. Genuine sorrow over sin is willing to face up to the consequences of the sin. Genuine sorrow over sin genuinely hates the sin. That's our third and final point. Despise your sin. Despise your sin. We see that Saul didn't really despise his sin. His big concern was that Samuel return with him. He wanted Samuel to go back with him so that he wouldn't lose face with the elders and with the people. This text, as it ends, is just so sad and so dark. We see Samuel mourning and grieving for Saul. We see Yahweh grieve that he had made Saul king. Everybody full of this genuine sorrow and genuine regret. Everyone, that is, except Saul. God's decision stood firm, as 1 Samuel 15:29 said, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Wait, didn't you just say that God regretted? Didn't the text just say that God regretted? Look at verse 11, 1 Samuel 15:11. "I regret that I have made Saul king." And then verse 35, 1 Samuel 15:35, "Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king." But verse 29, you just said he doesn't regret. This is in the same chapter. This is just a few verses apart. What does this mean? Are they different Hebrew words that are translated regret? Nope. It's the same Hebrew word, niham. So what's going on here? Well, the author, God, ultimately is trying to get our attention, showing us, like verse 29 says, he doesn't regret because he didn't know or because he's going to change his mind, but he regrets because sin grieves him. Sin brings him pain. Because of sin, this earth, this world is not the way that it was supposed to be. all of the problems, all of the darkness, all of the suffering, the pain, the death, the disease, the heartache in this life, they are all a result of sin. God hates sin because sin ruins everything. God despises sin, and we must choose and learn to despise sin too. We need to ask God every single day to help us to do things His way. We need to ask Him, God, help me to hate sin and to hate doing things my way, because sin ruins everything. You know, it's funny, Frank Sinatra, as he got to the end of his life, it was said that he grew to hate the song My Way. In fact, in 1984, during a gig at Albert Hall, as he was singing the song, the last few verses, just booming out those last few verses, and the crowd was cheering and roaring with applause, Frank Sinatra said to himself, "I can't stand the song." When he died in 1998, unlike millions who had gone before him, he didn't put My Way on his tombstone. He chose to have another one of his songs written on his tombstone, and that was, "The Best Is Yet to Come." Well, may we too be people who grow to hate My Way. And because our trust is in Christ, may we long to obey His words, despising His sin, and truly be able to say, "The best is yet to come." Let's pray. God, thank You so much for this powerful and difficult and haunting and convicting and merciful text that You give us in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God, help us all. Help us all, Lord God, as Your children, as Your people. God, I pray that we would truly listen to You and do all that You ask us to do, that we would make sure to obey all of Your commands from the inside out, Lord God. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would please be people who learn to despise our sin, that we wouldn't be okay with it, that we wouldn't be content with it, that we wouldn't put our arms around it or laugh about it, but that we would hate it the way that You hate it, knowing that it ruins everything. God, we thank You so much for Your Son. We thank You so much for Your Son who has taken the punishment that we deserve. The punishment that should have fallen upon us has fallen upon Him. And because of that, we pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys are dismissed to your groups.